Well, you know, I was praying. I said, Lord, you know, what do we talk about? Because we're starting a new series coming up in February. And I said, so Lord, we got a month here. We finished talking about, you know, belong, believe, become in the fall. And then we had the finding Jesus theme through Christmas. And so I said, Lord, what would you have me share about him? You know, I just felt the Lord put in my spirit that he wanted me to talk to you about what it means to be resolved. We live in a society today that is so wishy-washy, that is so flip-floppy. I don't know if that's a word, but it seems flip-floppy. Does that work? It's a word now, right? We can canonize that. Now you go. We live in a flip-floppy world. We live in a wishy-washy world. We live in a world where people's opinions and ideas and values change depending on their situation, their circumstances, et cetera, et cetera. And yet, the Bible, I believe, is a book of resoluteness. And the Christian journey is one of being resolved to follow Jesus. And so we, every year at New Year's, you know, we always have this tradition of making New Year's resolutions. And so I did a little bit of digging into the whole history of New Year's celebrations. And you know, the first recognition or acknowledgement of New Year started over 4,000 years ago in Babylon, where they had a 12-day festival starting the new year. And these ancients celebrated New Year's, though, in the spring. They celebrated March 20th during the spring equinox, because that's the day when day and night are the same length, right? You have one in the fall and one in the spring. And so it marks the end of winter. And so basically that celebration took place on the spring equinox, and they would celebrate the new year there. But it was the Romans under old Julius Caesar who changed it so that it was on January the 1st. And he did it so that he could recognize the god Janus, and who was the one you see in the Romans is two-faced. So one face is looking back, one face is looking forward. And so to honor the god Janus, he created New Year's, the new year to begin on January 1, the beginning of that month. And to this day, we celebrate the new year on January 1st instead of in the spring. And people have some weird traditions that they have for celebrating New Year's. So I dug up a few of them. Did you know that in Romania, they wear bear costumes and dance around in public? Yep, that's true. Dress like a bear. Arr! You're Romanian today, we bow. At least they, you know, they're cheering for the right team in football anyhow. You know what I'm saying? By the way, we have a lot to celebrate today. God of miracles, the Bears finished the year the champions of the NFC North. That has not happened in so long that I can't even remember it. So NFC North champion, let's hear for the Bears. Come on. Okay. By the way, I want to just comment on how restrained Mark was, because his Seahawks clinched the entire NFC last night. And so, and did you notice the restraint he had when he got up here and didn't say a word? I'm so impressed. And you know, I just give major kudos to you for that today. But anyway, in Scotland, they make balls of wire, not barbed wire, just wire, all right, and paper, light them on fire, and they swing them around as they walk through the streets. That's a weird one, too. That's a weird one. All right, did you know in Italy, people throw pots and pans and furniture out the window at the strike of midnight? So don't be walking down the street in Italy at midnight, you know, unless you got a hard hat on and a, you know, body armor or something, you know. In Turkey, they wear red underwear for good luck. I'm not sure how that works. But they wear red underwear for good luck. And in Latin America, people wear red underwear if they're looking for love, and they wear green underwear if they're seeking wealth. I don't know what you wear if you're looking for both. But anyway, maybe you get underwear that's sewed, you know, together, green and red. I'm not sure. The English began singing the song Auld Lang Syne many, many decades or centuries ago. And that's often sung at the strike of midnight, so we're probably familiar with that tradition since there's probably a number of Brits here today. There's the midnight kiss that we see every year at when they drop the ball, you know, in New York at Times Square, and everybody's smooching and all that kind of stuff. That's another one. fireworks and noisemaking is a huge thing in the Asian countries. So they I was looking at some of the videos of the celebrations, and the ones in Singapore and stuff were, and in China were just insane, the fireworks that went off there. There's the tradition of a baby representing the new year that was started with the ancient Greeks. So they'd find the firstborn baby or the one closest to New Year's Day. And then to symbolize the old year, they'd point out some old guy in the audience, and he'd represent the old year going out. And the baby represented the new, and the old man represented the one going out. And of course, many cultures have different foods that they like to eat on New Year's. In the southern U.S., they like to mark it with some black-eyed peas. How many ever had black-eyed peas? Nikki, you had black-eyed peas, right? Come on. And pork. The Asian countries like to take a big pig, and they put it on a spit, and they rotate that thing, and they cook themselves a great big pig. So these are traditions that have crept up over the years surrounding, New Year's celebrations. Statistic Brain Research Institute, never even heard of this one, has compiled some interesting facts regarding New Year's resolutions. 45% of people usually make New Year's resolutions. Only 8% are successful in achieving them. 8%. So half of the people make resolutions, but only 8% of those people are successful in keeping them. 49% have at least some infrequent success. So they're saying, at least once in a while I've done it. 24% have never succeeded in fulfilling a New Year's resolution. And those 18 to 24 are more likely to have health and fitness-related New Year's resolutions. According to a survey by Money Magazine, the most popular New Year's resolutions this year are to enjoy life to the fullest, to live a healthier lifestyle, to lose weight. How many have got that one? Come on, you can be honest. Put that thing up there. Tell the truth, shame the devil. Come on. All right. Some people save money and spend less. Some is spend more time with family and friends, and others are pay down debts. Here's a fact that I found interesting, though, with respect to our message today. People who explicitly, though, make resolutions, whether it's at New Year's or any other time, and resolutions to reach a particular goal, are 10 times more likely to make their goal than those who don't. So in other words, what do I mean by that? So when you make a resolution, you write it down. You set down that thing. You put it up somewhere in your house. You've resolved that this is what you are going to do. Every person who's following Jesus made a resolution to follow Jesus. You hear what I'm saying? At some point, you resolved and said, I will follow Jesus. And for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They've said that the people who make a resolution about their goals, and everybody has goals, but if you're a determined person, you resolve to do something, you write it down on paper, you make it plain, that those people are 10 times more likely to reach their goals than those who do not. There's something to be said for the power of being resolved. There are many resolutions that I've made in my life. I have wonderful parents. They're both gone now, but they were great people. They had lots of flaws, but they were great people. Sherry had great parents. Her mom's still alive. We're up there this weekend with her, past weekend with her, or this week with her. And they did many great things with us. But there are many things that we didn't particularly care for the way that they parented. No, disparagement to them, just things we wanted to do differently. So we made some resolutions about how we would parent, how we would run our home. And I'm sure our kids are going, done the same thing. Our parents are pretty good, but we've resolved to do this instead. And that's fine. But what I'm saying is you set a course for your path by making resolute decisions and determinations in your spirit. Amen? That you don't get anywhere by just letting life tell you where to go. You get somewhere in life by telling life where you're going to go and how you're going to get there. Are you hearing me this morning? Yeah, I don't like that word, serendipitous. Most things in life are not serendipitous. They are the result of making decisions and acting upon the decisions. Amen? That's why, there's that serendipity Bible, not one of my favorites. You know what I'm saying? It's like, anyway, being clearly resolved about your goals then, and being clearly resolved about what you're going to do with your life has an impact on the outcome of your life. Being resolute people is what we've been called to be. And so I looked the word up, resolved. Resolved means firmly determined to do something. I look up the word resolute. It means admirably purposeful, determined, and unwavering. Pretty good. So I want to submit to you this morning that we need to take a deeper look, way beyond some New Year's resolutions. We need to take a deeper look at the idea of being resolute. And we need to ask, what does God desire that we should be resolute about? What is it that God wants us to be resolute about? And that's what I want to explore this morning. On the Holy Week, on the Tuesday of the Holy Week, everybody knows the Holy Week is the week preceding Jesus or leading up to his death and his crucifixion and his resurrection. In 2 days, Jesus is about to be betrayed, and 3, he's about to be crucified on Good Friday. But Matthew records in chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, these words. It says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together." So the Pharisees hear that the other religious sect, Jesus says, silence, shut them down. So they're going to get together and have a powwow. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, tempting him, and saying, 'Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets.'" So you see that the Pharisees in this story, they're realizing that what Jesus says, the words that come out of his mouth, are pretty powerful. And there were two religious groups at that time, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that basically ran the Jewish people's lives, kept them in religious bondage, if you will. And so what happened is Jesus has already silenced the Sadducees, and the Pharisees go, we got to trip this guy up. Well, too many people are starting to follow him. We're losing our power base here. We got to do something. We got to do something. We got to come up with some plan. And so they come up with a trick question. What is the greatest commandment? Now, you might be asking yourself, why is that a trick question? Well, in Jewish tradition, there were 613 commandments, known in Hebrew as the Tereg Mitzvah. And these 613 commandments are traditionally divided into two main categories. As I did a little research, this I was surprised to learn this. There are 248 positive commandments. And these are obligations that you are to perform. For example, honor your father and your mother is one of those 248 commandments in the Old Testament law that they've put together in the Talmud, that this is what a Jew would be expected to know. And this number of 248 was symbolic to them because that's how many bones and organs you have in the human body, or at least that they knew of back at the time in the first century BC. So 248 commandments matching the 248 members of the human body. And then there are 365 negative commandments, obviously aligned with the 365 days of the year. And these are prohibitions against doing things, like, for example, in the Ten Commandments, do not murder, do not covet your neighbor's goods, do not covet your neighbor's wife, these kinds of negative commandments. So there's 248 positive commandments and then 365 negative commandments, and they total 613. And in Hebrew language, the Ten Commandments happens to be 613 characters long. That's interesting, isn't it? So for them, this is pretty important stuff. And so what they're doing is they're asking Jesus, of these 613 commandments, which one is the greatest? And you see, what they're trying to do is that if he picks a positive one, they're going to use that to say that, well, yes, but he's now negated one of these negative ones. Or if he picks one of the negative ones, they're going to say, well, look, he has somehow thrown shade on the 248 positive ones. You see the strategy here. And so they're trying to get Jesus to identify one of those so that they can use the 612 other ones as some kind of a weapon to go after him and discredit the person of Jesus Christ. If Jesus chooses one, then in their mind, he's going to be denigrating all the others, and they think, we've got him. This is the great question. And you'll notice who came up with the question. A lawyer. Sorry if you're a lawyer here today. Sorry, Hannah. But it was a lawyer that came up with the question. And the lawyer, being one of the Pharisees, he came up with this question. He thought to himself, I've got a legally binding question that is going to put an end to this man, Jesus, to the disruption that he's bringing to our religious stronghold among the people. So Jesus doesn't really take the bait, does he? And Jesus turns the debate into a proclamation of God's two main resolutions for our lives here this morning. You want to know what God's resolute about? Jesus tells them in this answer, in his response, he gives you the two things that Jesus is very resolute about. In verse 37 and 38, Jesus said, the first, he said, and I say to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Love. Love. You know, there are many words in the Greek language, five main ones for the word love. We translate them all love. You know, there's the main one that we know of all the time, agape, but there's eros, which is sexual love. There's phileo, which is brotherly love. There's one called sturge, which is the love of hospitality. You know, you've got all these different expressions for one word that we just translate love. And we use our words, we're very vague language when it comes to our descriptions of things, especially our verbs. And the Greek language was very specific with its verbs, but very vague with its nouns. So love, by the way, is a verb. Hello? Love is a verb. Yes, we use it as a noun, but when you use it as a noun, you know, I just fell out of love. That doesn't really work for me, because love is a verb. How do you fall out of doing something? Oh, you mean you quit loving? That's what you really mean, right? You know, choose your love, love your choice. Make sense, right? That's how it works. And so it's a verb. So every day, my wife and I make a decision to love each other. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so in the Greek language, this is reinforced because love is a verb that's expressed five different ways. We can say, I love you, dear, and I love ice cream. And we use those two words, and they're both equally true in my life, by the way, just so you know. But anyway, we use that word so interchangeably that it loses some of its force. But understand, in the Greek language, the word being used here is agape love. And it means unconditional commitment to place the other person first. Did you get that? Agape love means the unconditional commitment to place the other person first. So when I agape my wife, when I love her with agape love, I'm making an unconditional commitment right from the day I said, I love you at the altar to today to put her first. Now, do I do that successfully every day? No. Some days I wake up and I think about myself first. It's true, it happens. Every once in a while, I actually make my own coffee first. I know, it's shocking. Shocking, but it happens. But most days, I make her coffee first. Why? Because I love her, and my resolute decision in my life is to put her first. Do you hear me? Most times when we go to the vehicle, every time when we're getting into the vehicle, especially in the winter, Kevin goes out and starts the vehicle and clears it off, right? Does all that. And then I walk her to the vehicle and I open the door on her side and let her in. Most times, sometimes I forget to do that and she has to actually reach up and grab the door handle herself. It's true. Happens once in a while. But again, why do we do this? Because we've made a commitment to put the other person first. Thank God she's made the commitment to do the cooking. And by putting me first there, we both eat much better than we would if I was the one expected to do that. But my point is this. We all have ways and rhythms we work this out, but our life works together and marriages succeed when we decide, when we make that agape decision to put the place the other person ahead of ourselves. That's how it works. Now, when we, with our spouse, we we shouldn't be just all agape love. There should be eros in there. There should be sensual love. We should be attracted to each other. You know, there should also be some phileo in there, some brotherly love. We should be able to say that our spouse is our best friend. We just love hanging out together. We like doing things together. All of those things should be true. But the foundation can't be eros or phileo. It has to be agape. Is everybody following me? That's got to be the foundation. And so Jesus is saying here that we're supposed to love God with agape love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your all your soul, with all your mind. Love the Lord your God. Put God first above, in first place above everything else. And do it with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Oh my goodness. How many of that's a pretty tall order? But there is not to be any part of your life where God has second place. Every part of your life he's supposed to have first place. God should have first place in your marriage. God should have first place in your job. God should have first place in every aspect and area of your life. God should have first place. Imagine a world where everyone sought to please God with every thought, decision, and attitude, where everybody put God in first place. There'd be absolutely no wars. There would be absolutely no stealing or theft. Mike Lockwood would be out of a job. There'd be no need for police. If everybody put God first, in first place in their life, it would be a very different world in which we live, for sure. But that was the first thing that Jesus answered the question and said, we need to be resolute about this first thing, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first. Then he gives the second resolution. And he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. You shall love your neighbor. And guess what word he uses there again? Want to guess? Does he use phileo, which is brotherly love? No. He uses agape again. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. We are to love, agape our neighbor as much as we do ourselves. What does this mean? Well, you know, if it's not really clear in that passage, Jesus gives the same response in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 10. However, in Luke's account, the lawyer decides to push the issue, and he records the lawyer pushing the issue. And Matthew, for some reason, did not include this in his record, but Luke does. And so in Luke chapter 10, the lawyer seeks to justify himself, and he says, who is my neighbor? Right? You guys remember that? And then in verses 30 through verse 37, we read this. And I apologize, we don't have it on the screen today because we don't have Wi-Fi and stuff in the building, so I can't do that for you. But here's what he said. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn where and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said to him, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more than this, when I come again, I will repay you. Which now of these three do you think was a neighbor unto the man who fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. We've all heard the story of the Good Samaritan, I'm sure, many times before. But Jesus clears up for us who our neighbor is. Let me put it to you in a nutshell. Your neighbor isn't necessarily the person that lives next door to you, that you bake cookies for, or they bake them for you, or that you shovel their driveway or they shovel yours. But your neighbor, according to Jesus' model in the Good Samaritan story, is the very next person you meet. Isn't that interesting? See, the priest and the Levite, they met the man. They walked on by. The Samaritan, who, by the way, was considered to be an outcast among the Jews, the Samaritan saw him. The next person he met was a wounded, beaten man left in the ditch to die. And the Samaritan took care of him, brought him to an inn, paid the innkeeper to take care of him while he was going on about his business, and said, I'll come back and square up the whole bill when I get back. But spent the night nurturing him and then had to go on about his business and took care of him in every respect. And Jesus asked the question, which one's the neighbor? And the lawyer had to say the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus silenced the Pharisees just like he silenced the Sadducees by saying there are two things we need to be resolute about. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and loving our neighbor, the very next person you meet as yourself. Man, did that convict me when I was working on this week. Sometimes the very next person I meet cuts me off in traffic. Oh, and boy, do I find it hard to love my neighbor at that point. And I have to ask Jesus for mercy, you know, because it's one of my pet peeves. How many have pet peeves? You can be honest, right? The rest of you are just lying. But, you know, I have some pet peeves, and one of them is people who can't drive. I think, how did they get a license? You know? Drives me crazy. And so I have to, you know, as I'm working on this, I realize Jesus is saying that dude who just cut me off is my neighbor. Ah! Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. So how do we love those that we don't even know? How do we love those who may not be as good a driver as us? How do we love those who are not the same of us, Samaritan versus Jew? How do we love those and treat them, our neighbor, as ourselves? Well, let me give you some insight on that. We all have an instinct for self-preservation, right? Right? So we must seek the preservation and the good of our neighbor just as we would seek it for ourselves. Saw an excellent video this week of it. There was I don't know how many of you have been to Disney World and you've seen the Indiana Jones show, right? So it reenacts the scene in the movie where he's running down the thing and the ball's rolling at him. That ball is like made of rubber, but it weighs 400 pounds. And this past week, somehow, it went off the track. And it bounced, and it's coming right toward the audience. 400 pounds of ball that stands 10 feet high. And a security guard runs out, and like this, and it blows him right backwards onto the ground. I believe it knocked him out cold, hit him so hard, but the ball bounced off. They hit like this, and the ball went back toward the stage, and all the people in the audience were spared. That man didn't know anybody in the audience. And you can say, well, yeah, he gets paid for that. He don't get paid for that. Just to be clear, I'm sure there's nowhere in his contract where it says, if the 400-pound ball is going to take out an audience member, make sure you get in the way. No, without any thought for his own well-being, he ran out and he put himself between that 400-pound ball and the crowd, saved the crowd, knocked himself right out. He bounced and he looked like he was a 200-pound-plus man, and it knocked him from here to that bench over there. Just flying. See, that sense of self-preservation that we have for ourselves, if we love our neighbor, we would do the same thing that security guard did. We would run out there and we would put ourselves between that thing and the people in the audience. That's what we do. That's how you love your neighbor. How else can we love our neighbor? Well, we tend to excuse our own mistakes. After all, we know what we meant to say, right? We know what we meant to do. Well, if we're going to love our neighbors, we love ourselves, we need to do the same for them. We need to give them the benefit of the doubt. And where does the spirit of offense come from? It comes from the fact that you won't give your neighbor the benefit of the doubt. You get offended by what they said. Oh. And I find that people who are easily offended are the most offensive people. Have you ever noticed that? They walk around offended all the time, but they have no problem saying some of the most offensive things. Just blah, 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 blah. And you're like, whoa, where did that come from? Right? And then, but if you were to rebut even one of their ridiculous statements, well, they'd get offended and they'd never come back. Well, I'm not going to hang around a place like this. You know what I mean? If we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, the spirit of offense goes because we are going to give others the same benefit of the doubt that we give ourselves. You're going to cut them the same slack that you cut yourself. Are you hearing me? How else can we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, we think first about how something will affect us, right? We think first about how will this decision at work affect me? How will this decision I'm doing right now driving affect me? We think about that. We don't think about how it will affect other people. But if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, how is this decision I'm about to make going to affect others? How will it affect the person beside me? Right? So one of the things I will not do when I'm driving, okay, just one of my, you're using driving again, Pastor. Yes, as you can tell, I have a few hangups here. So, you know, when you got a transport going down the road real slow and he's, you know, and another transport pulls out to pass him. And so now you're in the line behind all the cars. You're all pulled out to pass the transport. And some dweeb comes down on the right-hand side, flying up beside you, and then he wants to cut in. And you're trying to leave what the police would say is a respectful distance between you and the car in front of you. Am I right, Josh? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? And then some moron comes flying up the right-hand side. Oh, sorry, Lord. And he cuts in, right? I will never do that on the highway because it drives me crazy when people do that. Drives me crazy. Don't be that person. Yeah, don't. Oh, yeah, and then I pull up tight to the car in front of me so they can't get in. And Sherry goes, stop that. I'm like, well, there'll be no end to how many they'll cut in there if we don't do that, you know? And then that causes everybody to follow really close, right? At an unsafe distance because you're not letting the guy in. Because he needs to wait his turn like everybody else. Anyway, if you are that person who does the cut-in, think about how this affects everybody else. Think about the anxiety you're causing all those people who are in line, you know? Think about that. In other words, folks, it's human nature to judge ourselves by our intentions, but other people by their actions. Isn't that true? We judge ourselves by our intentions, but we judge everybody else by their actions. When we love our neighbors as ourselves, then we give our neighbors the same benefit of the doubt that we give ourselves. We judge them by, we ask ourselves, what might they have meant by that? Stephen Covey, in his great book, Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, how many read it? Wow, I can't believe more people have not read that book. Well, there you go. There's your first challenge for 2026. Grab that book and read it. But one of his seven habits that is called the principle of seeking to understand before seeking to be understood. And he shares an incredible story about that I'm going to tell you this morning. It was a Sunday, and he was on the subway in New York City. He's riding on the subway, and he's sitting there, and there's maybe three or four people in the subway car, not very many, on a Sunday morning. And he says, I'm reading the paper. And this man comes on with two little boys, both under the age of six. And they start running up and down the car. They're smacking my newspaper. They're making a disruption that is unprecedented. And I'm about to say to the man, sir, could you not do something with your two boys? When I hear my own principle in the back of my mind saying, seek to understand before seeking to be understood. I wanted to help him understand how much this was frustrating me. But I decided to put my principle into practice instead. And I said, excuse me, sir. I noticed that your boys are very young and active. And I wondered if there might be something I can do to help you with them. And he said, oh, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry that I wasn't paying attention. You see, I just came from the hospital, and their mother just died. and I don't know how to tell them. And by seeking to understand, he was able to step into that man's life, hear him out, and help rather than condemn. I saw a video that was sent to me a couple weeks ago that illustrated it powerfully as well. And if we had internet today, I'd play it for you. But a young girl pulls into a parking lot of a grocery store in a sports car with a convertible down, popped out. She gets out. She comes into the store. And the lady goes, nice car. When she gets to the car, she goes, yeah, thank you. She walks into the store. And then she comes up the cash register, and she's paying with food stamps. And the woman says that saw her earlier in the parking lot, goes, figures. You know, driving a sports car, but you can't afford groceries. Then the video cuts to 30 minutes earlier, and her neighbor taking her baby and saying, I'll look after while you go to the store, take my car. See what I mean? Seek to understand before seeking to be understood. Put yourself in someone else's shoes. If you want to love your neighbors yourself, then start asking yourself, what is my neighbor going through instead of what am I going through? Are you hearing me this morning? This is how we love our neighbors ourselves. And by the way, this isn't a suggestion. It's a commandment. Jesus said, the second commandment is like unto the first. Did you catch that word? A commandment. We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's God's intention. And again, let me ask, imagine a world where everyone loved their neighbor as themselves. That's God's intention for our culture today. When we put God first, we position ourselves to receive all the grace that he intends to give us. We put ourselves in a place to receive all of his blessing. When we put God first, he's able to bless us. He's able to prosper us. He's able to do all those things in our life because we put him first. When we put our neighbor first, we position ourselves to be a blessing to others. When we put God first, we position ourselves to be blessed. When we put our neighbor first, we position ourselves to be a blessing to others. We position ourselves to be a solution, to be an answer, to be somebody who goes through life thinking, how can I impact positively the world around me today? How can I help others? These two commandments were the resolutions that God gave us in the scripture. To love our Lord and God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the entire commandment are built on those two things. Those two resolutions that God has given us. So I don't know what resolutions you made this year, and I'm not dissing on resolutions because I already said if you made them and you write them down and you put them out there, you know, you're going to be more successful than the person that doesn't. But the point that I'm getting at is that the number one resolution and the number two resolution we need to make is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves in 2026. Amen? So let me conclude with this. Four ways that you can do that. Four ways. Here they are. Get out a pen and paper. Write this down. So here's four simple steps to live resolutely for God. Number one, resolve to put God and your neighbor first in everything you do, as I just said. That's the first thing. So you're going to have to be proactive about this. You're going to have to wake up in the morning and you're going to have to say, God, how do I put you first today? And you might have to look at your calendar, look at your schedule. You might have to think of some appointments you have. You might have to meet with an employee and you're going to have to help correct some of their behavior. You're going to say, Lord, help me to seek to understand before making myself understood, et cetera, et cetera. Do you understand what I'm saying? So begin your day and determine that you're going to, in everything you do, put God and your neighbor first. Number two, begin every day in the Word of God. Please, begin every day in the Word of God. What is the Bible? The Bible is God preaching to you. Are you hearing me? It's his word to your heart. And there's a lot of good stuff in there. And there's some of it that has to be mined out. In other words, you got to dig for it. But there's others, it's low-hanging fruit, buddy. It's just right there. You know what I mean? It's easy to pluck, and it's easy to implement. It's just right there. You know what I'm saying? And you can just take a hold of that stuff, and you can say, but I'm not a reader. Then get a devotional. Get some kind of a thing that's going to start you into the Word of God. Are you hearing me? And the devotionals will probably focus on the low-hanging fruit, the stuff that's easy to find in the scripture, the stuff that's that's readily available, but it's all good because it's all His Word. And as you develop the habit of getting into the Word, you'll go on some deep dives yourself. But begin every day. Number two is begin every day in the Word of God. Can I ask you to do that? Amen. The Bible says the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, the discerning of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Bible is able to get right into the matter and to discern where your mind and your heart's really at. Are you hearing me? All right. I'm going to move along because I've got to finish up here. So if you make time for God's Word will change your life. I promise you that. Number three, walk through the day in His presence. So you might say, well, I'm just, you know, I don't have time in the morning to just kneel down beside my bed and spend a half an hour in prayer. I understand that. Life can be busy, you know, but the Bible says to pray without ceasing. How do I do that? I make my day an opportunity to talk to God. I live my day, walking through my day in His presence. So when you face challenges, what do? You stop and pray about them. When you have a decision to make it work, you just stop and pray about it. When God blesses you, you say, thank you. It's a powerful word. Then you take some specific times in the day and you just, whenever you encounter something, just pray about it. The psalmist said, evening and morning and at noon, I pray. Psalm 55, verse 17. And you know, to this day, Jews pray in the morning and at noon, and they pray in the evening because they took that verse very literally. So if it works for them, should it not work for us? Hello? And the fourth thing. End your day with God. End your day with God. I like to start my day, and this is a tradition I started just recently, is that I get up in the morning and I just spend the morning just thanking God. So my first thing, I'm walking out to coffee, and often I put on that song by Sons of Sunday, One More Day. I like to put that on, and just thanking the Lord for giving me one more day. I'm just enjoying it. I'm walking around the house, you know, enjoying it. You know, just one more day, Lord, I've got one more day. And then often I'll put on, you know, Brandon Lake singing Gratitude, and that song just always, you know, stirs my heart. And I just am grateful for everything that God has. And, you know, when you start your day being grateful for everything you have, it gets rid of some pretty icky stuff in your life, you know? It gets rid of covetousness. It gets rid of, you know, I want what that person has, and I'm not satisfied with this or whatever. Start with gratitude. It changes everything. But then end your day. Looking back over your day, thank God for everything that happened in your day. Thank God for the day that you had. Thank God for your family. Thank God for your spouse. Thank God for all that He has provided for you. Just thank God. End your day thanking God. End your day with Him. And that is how you do it. And when we make these kind of resolutions, we can turn an ordinary day and an ordinary event into a supernatural one. Right? We can take something that we might viewed in the natural as being insignificant, and we may see something hugely significant on it. And it helps train our spirit to see that God is up to something in the circumstances and the daily activities of our life. And I came across an incredible story that illustrated that this week that I want to close with here this morning that just blew my mind. But did you know that near Hodgenville, Kentucky, there's a plaque at the location of Abraham Lincoln's birthplace? And it records the following conversation on the plaque. Any news down to the village, Ezra? Well, Squire McLean's gone to Washington to see Madison sworn in. And old Spellman tells me the Bonaparte fella has captured most of Spain. What's out there new in your neighbor? For you, neighbor? Nothing. Nothing at all. Except for a new baby born to Tom Lincoln's. Nothing ever happens out here. Oh, except for a baby born to Tom Lincoln. Nothing ever happens out here. Tom Lincoln's baby was Abraham Lincoln. And he came from one of the most nondescript places on planet Earth. And his birth completely missed and captured in a conversation. And he became probably the greatest president of the United States that there ever was. And you see, there's so many things that we miss in our life because we have not resolved to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors ourselves, and to be looking for those moments where something significant is coming because we have taken that resolute stance in everything in our life. We could be holding right now in this place the greatest move of God that's ever happened in the world. There's no reason why the spark couldn't come right here. There's no reason why it couldn't start in Belleville. Am I saying it's going to happen from Belleville? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying there's no reason why it couldn't. But I will say this, it won't happen. It won't happen among a people who have not resolved to love the Lord their God with all their heart and their neighbor as herself. When we resolve that, we give God the most fallow ground in which he can do whatever he desires to do. I don't know about you, but I want to be fallow ground in 2026. I want God to do whatever he wants to do in my life. Are you hearing me? I want you to stand with me this morning. I believe that God is speaking to some hearts here this morning. And you've been living your life in a way in which your posture is you just stand like a spectator, and you just live through every experience as it just comes to you. And you're not being resolute about your life. You're not being resolved to determine how your life is going to go. You're not saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I will love my neighbor as myself. See, we're not supposed to be people who live serendipitously. We're supposed to be people who live purposefully, intentionally. Now I realize that there are some nice, wonderful, serendipitous things that happen to my life. You know, they just happen and I'm grateful for all of them. But the reality is that most of the wonderful things in my life are the result of living a very purposeful, intentional life. That's how I've determined to live my life. My wife and I have a saying. We say, well, we're going to go do this. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. See, doing the right thing comes from being purposeful, intentional people. It doesn't come from living serendipitously. It comes from living intentionally. It comes from being very purposeful about how we're going to live our lives and witness the fruit that comes from that type of lifestyle. And that's the kind of people we need to be. I don't let life dictate to me. There are some things that still happen in my life that are completely beyond my control. I get that. That's going to happen. Life happens, right? But the vast majority of my life is and has been placed under my care and my control. God has put it there in my hands and empowered me to be able to make decisions about my future, my family, my children, my grandchildren. It's in front of me, and I get to decide how I'm going to respond in every one of those circumstances. And even when things happen to me that I have no control over, I still get to choose how I'm going to respond to what has happened. And that's why, as Chuck Swindoll says, life is about 10% what happens to you and 90% about what you do or how you respond to what happens to you. Are you hearing me? So this morning, I want everybody to just literally, if you're saying, I want to live resolutely, I want to live by those commandments in 2026, I just want you to come up to the front right now, and I want you to just stand here in the front with me. Just place yourself here at the altar of God with me as a congregation this morning. Thank you, Jesus. And some of you might be saying, well, I'm already living that way. That's great. Praise the Lord. I would suspect the majority of people here are. But I'm still here at the front too, because I'm saying, Lord, I want to be even more resolute in how I live my life. I think I'm doing okay on the, you know, putting the God first part, but my neighbor every once in a while gets put in the back seat. You know what I'm saying? And I need help with that. I need help to put... To love my neighbor as myself is a challenging thing. How many? It's a challenging thing. So, who's your neighbor? Right now, you've got some of them standing right beside you. I'm going to pray, and then I want you to start praying with people beside you. You might be standing up here this morning and say, oh boy, I'm not really comfortable with that. We'll let someone pray for you. There's lots of people here that at the front that are comfortable with that, and they'd be happy to pray for you, and they'd be happy to bless you. Amen? But this morning, we're going to practice that neighbor thing right here in prayer for one another around this altar this morning. So, Father, I thank you for every life that is here this morning. Father, I thank you that, God, we have a determination in our spirit to, Lord, love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. These two things are the greatest commandments by your own acknowledgement here this morning. And so, Father, we stand on those two resolutions, those two commandments, and we say, God, would you help us in 2026 to, Father, give you first place in everything in our life. And Father, do the same with our neighbor. And who's our neighbor? It's whoever we meet. Sesame Street had it right. The people that I meet when I'm walking down the street, the people that I meet each day. That's who my neighbor is. Lord, help me to love those people as you love them. Give me opportunity to walk life out with them in Jesus' name. And Father, I thank you for that. And I pledge this year to, Lord, be resolute in those two commandments each and every day of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now just begin praying for one another. You can even do it in your seats as well. Don't leave without praying for somebody or being prayed for here this morning. God bless you.